It's assumed that if you're a Christian, you have faith. However, Skip Heitzig has an important question to ask you about your faith.
How do you know if your faith is any good? It will stand the test. That's how you know. True faith will get stronger even in the midst of testings. In fact, when we're at ease, we are more in danger than any other time. It's good periodically to be tested, and that's why God allows it.
Make the connection. Study the Word of God and find the way into His love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed for our sins. Whoa, whoa.
In the Alexander Dumas classic novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantes is wrongly accused and sent to a horrible prison. However, a chance encounter with a fellow inmate teaches him that faith means believing the best of God, even when life is at its worst. It can be a challenge to keep our faith when every circumstance cries out that such loyalty is foolish, but it's in such times that faith truly shows its mettle. Today in The Connection, Skip Heitzig talks more about how the testing of our faith can be a really good thing. But before we get to that, if you'd like an inside peek at the occult and why it can be so dangerous, here's a resource that will help you do just that.
The innocence of today's youth is being shattered. A recent obsession with the occult and spirituality is shattering any semblance of a Christian worldview among our children, even among those raised in the church. Dark creatures like vampires and werewolves are shattering the traditional image of being a hero. Virtual reality is shattering our hold on physical reality. Is there anything that can be done to stop this trend? Shattered, a documentary hosted by Skip Heitzig, explores the impact of today's media and what you and I can do about it. In order to help save our youth from having their lives shattered, we need to act now. Find out what we can do in this fascinating documentary. Order Shattered today for just $15. If we don't do something now, we'll have nothing but pieces or broken lives to pick up later. Call 1-800-922-1888 or visit connectionradio.org.
Faith is basically a commitment, not unlike the commitment we make in marriage, to trust God no matter what. We'll find out why that's the case in today's study. So grab a Bible and join us.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
If you'll open your Bible to Genesis chapter 22, Skip Heitzig will get us started by explaining why we share vows when we get married and how our faith in God is actually a similar commitment.
At my wedding, I said vows. And you said them too. If you were married, there's a variety of ways to go about the giving and saying of vows. But it basically is a commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death, not debt, death, till you do you part. Now, I've given a lot of those vows out to couples. I've performed a lot of wedding ceremonies, and I've watched a lot of brides coming down a lot of aisles with grooms excited to meet them, only to say those vows, but I can't help but feel that they're only hearing a part of them. They're hearing the part that says better, richer, and health. Those three words stick out to them as they anticipate their future. It looks bright to them. They're excited about it. But not the worse, not the poorer, not the sickness. But we say vows to each other because we don't know what the future is going to hold. We don't know what turns in life we're going to take as a couple. So we say vows that basically state, you're mine, I'm yours, I'm committed no matter what. Experiences will strain any relationship. They may be unforeseen. It could be health, finances, in-laws that become outlaws, job issues, financial, all sorts. The result of all of those stresses and strains in relationship is that the marriage commitment is getting a shorter lifespan as time goes on. Commitments are shallower than ever before. In a class, the question was asked, how do you decide whom to marry? It was cute when she said it. She was 9 years old. Kelly said, you flip a nickel. Heads mean you stay with them. Tails means you move on to the next. That's great when you're 9, but if you try that when you're 29, as is happening in our culture, it's a severe problem. Faith in God can be like that. Faith in God can be a shallow commitment and nothing more of short-lived, passing love. In other words, God, I'll trust you as long as you bless me, but when the blessings stop, when inconvenience and pain comes in, I may be out of here. That's not really true faith. I thought this week, over the past several years, people that I have known, I could see them in my mind's eye, worshiping with them, reading the Bible with them, seeing them in fellowship, only to realize today they're not with us, they're out stagnating, because as Jesus said, they were like the seed that was sown on the soil, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked the seed, and it became unfruitful. So, here's the question this morning. How do you know if your faith is any good? Answer, get it tested. Get it tested. Put it to the test. How do you know if your knowledge is any good? You test it. How do you know if a product is any good? You bring it through rigorous testings. How do you know if your faith is any good? It will stand the test. That's how you know. True faith will get stronger even in the midst of testings. In fact, when we're at ease, we are more in danger than any other time. It's good periodically to be tested, and that's why God allows it. To show us where we're at. He already knows. But the test will strengthen our faith. I found something I wanted to read by Ann Kemel, and she used to be a singles writer. She wrote a lot of articles and books on being single. And then she got married, so she has a lot of stories of faith to tell in both arenas. And she writes, faith is kind of like jumping out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. If God doesn't catch you, you splatter. But how do you know whether or not he's going to catch you unless you jump? Now, I know that doesn't sound very comforting. Neither does that passage in James chapter 1. We know it's there, but we're a little uncomfortable every time we read it. Where James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. We're not good at that. We know trials are coming, but rejoice in them, count it all joy. Knowing that, he continues, the testing of your faith will produce perseverance or patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be complete, lacking nothing. This morning, we're going to read several verses. Let's just look at the story, and then we'll outline it after we do that. It came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Now, I've always liked that for some reason. We find that phrasing throughout the story. Somebody calls their name, and they go, here I am. This, I don't know why I share it. It's just interesting. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled the donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." This morning, if you're taking notes, I want to give you three aspects of Abraham's faith. And of course, as we do, we will compare it to our own trust in God. The obvious and first thing is that Abraham's faith was tested. We are told as much. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. The Hebrew word for test is nasa. It means to prove the value or worth of something by putting it through adversity. To prove value or worth by adversity and hardship. Now, I don't know if you have the Old King James, but if some of you have it this morning, it doesn't read this way. It says, "And God did tempt Abraham." And that's really not the best rendition of it. Because you think of temptation as coming from Satan and not from God, and that's correct. James chapter 1 says God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt any man. So testing is a better word, to prove the value and worth of something by adversity. There's a big difference between a temptation and a testing. Satan will tempt you to bring out the worst in you. God will test you to bring out the best. Satan will tempt you so that you might fall. God will test you that you might stand firm and secure. But we have a problem. It's not always easy for us to tell the difference between a temptation and a testing. Is this from Satan or is this from God? And my answer when people ask, "How do I tell?" is, it doesn't matter. Because your character should be the same in both instances. You just trust God and his sovereignty. I'll give you an example. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. You know the story. He was in Potiphar's house. He was in prison. And his brothers were trying to get back at him. It was a revenge thing. At the same time, God used the situation and was working it together for good. Now, Joseph could have easily asked, "Is this from Satan or is this from God?" Answer, in the end, it doesn't matter. And he discovered that. He said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day." That's the bottom line. It's the 8:28 principle, Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to God's purpose." So this was a test from God. Now stop for just a moment and think about this. Modern man has difficulty in thinking of God as a testing God. Modern man, including a whole group of Christians, don't see God as somebody who would test mankind, put them to the test through adversity. In fact, the modern view of God is that God is this benevolent being whose job it is to make me happy and to make me feel good about myself. He's sort of like the director on a cruise ship. He's not there to test us. He's there to pamper us, we think. In fact, there's a whole theology created around this. There's no pain, there's no suffering if you're a man or woman of faith. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but my Bible doesn't say that. God did test Abraham, and it was a severe test. The essential truth about faith is that if you want your faith to be mature, growing, it's got to be tested. We say, oh, I want to be a man of faith. I want to be a woman of faith. Great, I'm with you. So do I. Let's stand together on that. But understand that the only way it's going to become mature and strong is by putting it through the fire of affliction to see it tested. It's not by reading the latest book in Christian bookstores on how to have faith. It's by the experience of hardship and difficulty. Relationships are tested by sacrifice. They're not tested by flowers or words, but by sacrifice. J.K. Gresset wrote, God prepares great men for great tasks by great trials. And Genesis 22, if it teaches us anything, is that faith in God during the difficult time of testing is enough to get you through. And we'll see that in just a minute. I read a classic story about a wealthy woman who kept all of her money and precious jewels in a bank vault. Her most prized possession of all of her jewels was a single, beautiful pearl necklace. Pearls will lose their luster if they're not in contact with human skin, however. So to keep this thing looking good, a bank secretary would take it out of the vault and wear it to lunch once a week. What a great job, huh? Your faith, in order to keep its luster, must maintain contact with the human condition, the gamut of life from birth to death, and all that is the interface of those experiences. Abraham was tested. His faith was tested. Now look back at verse 1. And notice something. The testing involved preparation. A phrase struck me this week. It came to pass after these things, which caused me to immediately ask, well, what things? These things are those things that are written about in the previous chapter. The author is trying to tell us that this testing didn't come immediately after Isaac was born, but there was a period of time that elapsed. Several years, in fact, went by between chapters 21 and 22, from 15 to perhaps 20 or more years between these two chapters. If you go back to chapter 21, you can see it in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, so he was a few years old. Verse 20, God was with the lad, this lad being Ishmael, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So we have both kids growing. Time is passing. In verse 34 of chapter 21, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for many days. How old was Isaac in chapter 22? Well, we don't know. Some say at least 10. Most commentators put him in the teenage years. The Jewish rabbis assign him the age of 37. And I wondered about that. Why would they say 37? Because they calculate the time of Sarah's death, which would make him 37. Now, the Bible doesn't say that she was dead here. We see that she dies later. But the rabbis say because she's not present in the story and because no good mother is going to let dad do that to her son, she must have been dead. Now, we don't know that. But my greater point isn't his age as much as there was a period of rest, growth, relaxation, satisfaction before the test came. I imagine that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac took long walks and just mused on how good God is. They're old. They had this son. They're getting older. He's getting older. They're talking about the future, the land, all the promises God made. Maybe Isaac said, "Dad, Mom, I noticed you're quite a bit older than the parents of my friends. What's up with that?" What a great story they could launch into about the faithfulness of God. So there was a time that elapsed that is a time of preparation, a time of rest, a time of enjoyment before the greatest trial of Abraham's life came. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, God gives burdens, but he also gives shoulders. And those years prepared the shoulders of Abraham to carry this burden that God laid on him in this commandment in the first two verses. Look with me at verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now that was okay until the last part of the dictum. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This test involved preparation. This test involved great pain as well. There's nothing more sensitive a nerve than God could have touched than this. Do what? Kill him? You see, all of the promises and purposes of God were wrapped up in Isaac. I mean, we waited 25 years for Isaac. My progeny rests on Isaac. The future inheritance of the land rests on Isaac. He's your promise. He's going to fulfill your promises, God. And now you tell me to end his life? It was the most painful thing he had ever heard. Now, the dilemma that Abraham is facing is very obvious. Here's the dilemma. The promises of God require that Isaac live, but the command of God requires that Isaac dies. Do we have a self-contradictory God here? That is his dilemma. Now, let me just say that the issue is not human sacrifice. A lot of people look at this and go, I can't believe that God would give this kind of a man a command to kill a human being. The whole point is God prevented it from happening. He stopped it from happening. And in the law of Moses, he will forbid that any human sacrifice is ever committed by any of the children of Israel. What is the issue then? The issue is, whom does Abraham love more? Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham, do you love your son? Yes. Do you love your son more than me? Are you willing to give up that which is most precious if I require it of you? Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We all have our Isaac, do we not? We all have that area that we say, this is precious, God, don't touch that. And he may not touch that. But what if God, the Lord, comes to you in an area of your life that he wants to strengthen you in and requires that which you hold so dear? It could be a place. Oh, I don't want to leave this place. It could be a person. Oh, I don't want to lose this person.
If you remember, in the Chronicles of Narnia, it was often said of Aslan that he wasn't a tame lion, but he was good. And so it is with God. He isn't a tame God. You never know what he may ask of you or how he may test your faith. It may be in wild and unpredictable ways. However, he is also a very good God, and all that he does and every test you endure is all part of his good plan for your life. Sometimes, however, it takes faith to see that. And we'll talk more about how our faith can grow next time. But before we leave you today, we want to invite you to help us grow the faith of others all around the world. As a member of the Global Connectors, you make it possible for these daily studies to be heard in other countries, to encourage people in other languages, and to help believers in other nations grow in their faith. Plus, each month you're a member, you'll get a free resource, so there's really no reason not to sign up. Find out more about Global Connectors when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. And if you'd like a copy of today's study, be sure to mention that when you get in touch with us. We'd be happy to send you a copy on CD for just $6. So give us a call, 1-800-922-1888. 972-1888. Or you could also write us at The Connection. That's P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. Or via email at info@connectionradio.org.
And make the connection.
Find out more about how the testing of our faith can actually improve our relationship with God next time. So I hope you'll join us here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.